You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
Well, good morning. He is risen. Amen. And that's why we sing. There's no other religion in the world that sings like Christians, because we have a God who has conquered death through the Son of God, and He is living. And we have that hope, and we sing from the posture of that hope. Thank you, Adam, choir, orchestra, for leading us so faithfully this morning as we ponder the resurrection of Christ through song. And now we will consider His resurrection through the preached word. I want to thank everyone that was involved with Good Friday and our sunrise service. It was really powerful, and I'm grateful for everyone that was a part of that. And I want to thank the Carpenters for Christ for the wonderful breakfast. It's as good a breakfast you'll find in town, and they do this consistently and faithfully every year, and they serve, and they don't want any notice. But we are very grateful for you, very, very aware of your service to us. Well, for context in our chapter today, John chapter 20, if you would look with me, in 1925, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, as we heard the word preached this morning, we say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your great mercy, you have given us regeneration, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Father, we have the down payment of that inheritance by the Spirit. We have a Savior that we celebrate this morning. May this preached word, just as we have sung the word, may the preached word this morning make our hearts more fervent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who have not yet trusted in Him, that they would turn to Him today in doxological, delightful, desperate faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book, Unbroken, we learn that Louis Zamperini was a bombardier in the Army Air Force in World War II. In May of 1943, mechanical problems caused his B-24 plane to crash into the Pacific Ocean. He survived. In fact, he survived 47 days at sea, a remarkable story. But after 47 days, he reached land in the Marshall Islands, but he was immediately captured by the Japanese. He was held captive and tortured there in a prison camp until the end of the war. It was a hopeless situation. After about 13 months there, Zamperini was pushing a wheelbarrow under guard over a bridge, and he saw some graffiti on a building. that read, "Bi Nisu Ku." Well, he knew what B meant. It was the English letter B. He also knew that Nisu was Japanese for 20, and the Ku was Japanese for 9. What he did not know was what B-29 meant. A few days later, a U.S. plane left Saipan, and it was massive. And it could fly at 358 miles per hour. The B-29 had already flown some missions over Japan, enough where the Japanese were terrified of it, and hence the graffiti on the building. At noon on that day, the sirens began to sound, and the prisoners of war ran out into the area, the prison area, the yard, and someone shouted, "An American plane!" And the guards were struck with fear, and the POWs heard them say, "Bi Nisu Ku." An American prisoner of war who had just recently been captured told the other prisoners of war that it was the new American bomber, and a cheer rang out. Men began shouting, B-29, B-29. It flew over Tokyo for an hour. But everyone in that camp knew what that meant. It meant that the U.S. military knew where these prisoners of war were, and they were willing and able to do something about it. And so even though the next 9 months were going to get even more hard and difficult for Louis and the rest of the POWs, they persevered in light of that new hope. This is an analogy, albeit a faint one, of how Jesus' bodily resurrection from the grave should foster hope for every believer here in a sin-stained, sin-broken world opposed. God knows where we are, and He is willing and able to do something about it. In fact, that's where the analogy breaks down. The resurrection says God has already done something about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His crucifixion and His resurrection from the grave, has rendered the ultimate death blow to the powers of this age and the power behind the powers, indeed, the ruler of this age. And now in the Lord Jesus Christ is the new creation in microcosm. His resurrection was the first event of the new creation. And one day that new creation is going to move to the ends of the earth. Every nook and cranny of this sin-stained world will be one big new creation, Garden of Eden, Temple City. That's our hope. And at this point in our passage, Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He was buried on Saturday, the Sabbath, and it's now Sunday morning. And things look really hopeless for all of His followers. And that brings us to the first part of this passage. And this is what I hope us to see in the first part of this passage, because I believe this is what this passage is telling us. Christ is risen. May we see, wonder, and comprehend. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to make sense of those three verbs. Those three verbs are intentional. But may we see, wonder, and comprehend. Look with me in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, this is Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the only thing we know about Mary Magdalene, besides the fact, as we just read, she was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. She was there. She saw Jesus crucified. She would have heard his seven words from the cross. The only thing we know about Mary besides that is that we know from the other gospels that she had seven demons. To have seven demons means she has opened herself up by egregious sin. But she had seven demons that Jesus Christ had healed her from and had forgiven her. And we learn from Luke's account, Luke 8, as a result, she became a major contributor to his ministry. That's all we know about Mary specifically. But we know something generally about her that's true of every person who understands God's forgiveness in Jesus. And it's this, Luke chapter 7, verse 47. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. That's what we know most importantly about Mary Magdalene. To the degree, understand this, to the degree how much we know we've been forgiven, our devotion to Jesus will simulate Mary's. Now, why do I say that? Because I believe that the human standard in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for grace-wrought, grace-produced devotion is Mary Magdalene. She is the standard. But as of yet, she doesn't yet understand all that it took for her to be forgiven. Remember, they're living in a time where redemptive history is unfolding. They don't know what we know. Now, we do know, John 19, 25, as we read, that she was there at the crucifixion. And she would have most certainly heard Jesus' words in John 19, 30, it is finished. She would have heard that. And she would have likely understood that that means there's nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. It is finished. Jesus has secured redemption. There's nothing I can do. My works are filthy rags to him. It is finished. All I can do now is worship him and serve him with gratitude and love, but there's nothing I add to my salvation. She would have likely understood that. But because this was a unique time in redemptive history, she did not yet know the significance of the resurrection. She didn't know that the resurrection was the Father's amen to the it is finished of the Son. She didn't know that. And that's why on this morning, Sunday morning, she doesn't come to the tomb to celebrate. She comes to grieve. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This would be John. John does not want you to pay attention to him. That's why he doesn't give his name. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. And this is where I know John was likely an athlete, because he's got a lot of pride in what he's about to say. But the other disciple outran Peter. Spend time around a jock. You'll see the ego. And reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. but he did not go in. Now, John is going to describe the progression of saving faith with three different verbs for to see. Now, why do I bring this up? Because in the English, it looks like the same verb each time because it's translated to see. But John gives us three different Greek verbs. There's a reason for that. He could have easily just used one Greek verb, but he uses three, and I'm going to give them to you. The first, and this begins the progression of saving faith, is the word blepo, spelled B-L-E-P-O, if you were to spell it in English. We see it in verse 5. We see here, he says, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. That simply means to look in to see. Some of you may be here, you just came to look in to see into the claims of Christ. You haven't been converted yet, but you came to look and see. You are considering these things. That's what we see with this verb in the first of the steps of progression of faith. The second verb we see is found in verse 6. It's the word thero. It's where we get the word theater, incidentally. Look with me in verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw. Different verb. English is the same verb. Different verb, though. John is being intentional. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So he saw the linen cloths. That verb, saw, thero, means to wonder, to regard something's meaning. This is going beyond just seeing. Now he's starting to regard. What is the meaning behind all of this? Because it was clear that no one simply stole the body. That's impossible. And the reason we say that is because these linen garments and all the spices that were used in burying Jesus were very costly and expensive. No thief would have left them. Not to mention the fact, whoever was behind this, left the cloth folded. No thief would have folded the cloth after stealing Jesus' body. And so he is wondering about this. He is regarding the meaning behind this. The third word to see is found in verse 8. Horeo. Verse 8. Again, there's a progression here. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went and he saw. Here it is. Here's the third step in the progression. He saw and believed. That verb spelled H-O-R-A-O in English means to see with comprehension, to see with understanding. It began with simply seeing, and it has progressed now to believing. And this progression is not just something that happened. It's what happens every time a person is converted to Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for some of you here today who have not yet embraced him by faith. It begins by simply looking in to the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it extends to considering those claims, and then finally, by the Spirit's work of illumination, comprehending and understanding those claims, being born again, being converted to Christ. But it's interesting, here in verse 9, John says in verse 9 that he must rise. For notice, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. That's why they had not believed. Not in the fullest sense. They did not understand the scripture. Notice that he must rise from the dead. Don't overlook that verb, must. Why was it necessary that the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, why was it necessary that he must rise from the dead? Well, we could preach an entire sermon on that, but let me just give you three reasons. First of all, he was our representative sin bearer. He was our substitute. That's the term we use often here. He represented us. He bore our sins in his body. Every sin you have ever committed or will ever commit, outwardly, inwardly, every word sinfully spoken, every attitude, sinful attitude, every lustful thought, every murderous thought, every judgmental thought, every time you've gossiped and slandered about another image bearer, he bore that sin in his body on the tree. But if he had remained dead, we'd still be in our sins. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So when Christ was raised from the grave, he was vindicated for having paid for our sins. He was justified, in other words, as the substitute, the sin bearer. Secondly, his resurrection was the proof that God was satisfied with his payment. As I said earlier, the resurrection is God's amen to the "it is finished" of the Son. Third, it also means the resurrection means that God's promise to make all things right is in place. History is headed to a happy ending. That's why the resurrection is so important. In this regard, there's a powerful scene at the end of the book, The Lord of the Rings, that did not make the movie, but it's in the book. So after the ring is destroyed and Mount Doom and the eagles rescue Sam and Frodo, Sam awakens and he sees there Gandalf at his bed. And here's what he says. Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes, indeed. That's what the resurrection tells us. The resurrection is God's promise of a new world given in advance while we live in the old world. That's why the resurrection is important. And that's why John says he must rise from the dead, as the scripture says. Now, he doesn't cite which scripture, but let me just give you a couple of examples. We could spend a lot of time here. But in the oldest book of the Old Testament, Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis. In the oldest book of the Old Testament, Job writes this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he shall stand upon the earth. In the oldest book of the Old Testament, there's a hope of a Redeemer who's going to be standing on the earth in the end. Resurrection. How about Isaiah? This is a remarkable passage. We'll just leave it here. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. In other words, he's going to die. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he's the sin offering, the guilt offering. Notice, he shall see his offspring. How do you see your offspring if you're dead? Notice this, he shall prolong his days. How do you have prolonged days after you've been crushed, after you have been put to death, after you've been pierced for our transgressions? Isaiah saw a day when this one who was crushed would be raised from the grave. Now, as Jewish believers, they believed in a general resurrection. But what they could not get their mind around was that that resurrection would occur in two stages, beginning with the Messiah. That's what they could not get their mind around. But they have now believed. But at this moment, believing does not seem to have an apparent immediate impact. Notice in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. I think that might describe a lot of us. We come to a worship service. We sing, we pray, we read, we hear. But then we just go back home. Doesn't seem to be a great significance behind it. And I think the disciples are being contrasted here with one that that wasn't true of. By the way, that speaks to the veracity of these writings. Because if this was made up, no way the disciples say this. Because this is embarrassing to them. They just found an empty tomb and they go back home as if nothing happened. Meanwhile, there's Mary Magdalene. That brings us to the second part of this passage. Christ is risen. May those who see, wonder, and comprehend, that was our first point, be comforted. May they, those who see, wonder, and comprehend, be comforted. Notice verse 11. They went back home, verse 10, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. This is reminiscent of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got the two angels standing on each end of the ark. But here you have two angels standing there where Jesus had once laid. This, he is the one in whom the Ark of the Covenant points. He is the one where the final atoning sacrifice has been made. All that the Day of Atonement has pointed to is now fulfilled in this one who's not there, who's been raised from the grave. And they said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, that sounds cold to us, but that was a term of endearment. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, now why would she not recognize him? Because I believe in his resurrection, the mortal has been swallowed up by the immortal. It's his body. But remember, he had a body that when he was 30, he looked 30 because his body aged. His body, he did not have a sin nature, but his body was subject to death. It was subject to sickness. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so now his body, though it is his body and a real human body, is in a glorified state. Just like our bodies will one day be. And we can't help but think that's going to change our appearance for the better, right? She's supposing to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So notice, the angels ask, "Why are you weeping?" And then Jesus asked, "Why are you weeping?" I think that's the point of emphasis. This reminds us that the fears and the sorrows that we have in this broken world are quite often unnecessary. Much of what we fear and much of what makes us sorrowful just needs more time for the development of God's purposes in them. That's where Mary is. So let us believe, that is for those who do believe, that God is working all things together for our good, for our joy, for our peace, which at the moment may seem to bring nothing but tears and fears. That was Mary. And that's why they asked, why are you weeping? There's no need to weep. Now, if she had found his body, there'd have been every reason in the world to weep. But the body wasn't there. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. He called her name. He knows your name too. He knows your name. That matters. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Rabboni, which means teacher. I want you to note this. Those who love Jesus most, and I think at this point, the gospel writer John is acknowledging that Mary loved Jesus more than he did. He went back home. Peter went back home. Didn't mean that they didn't love Jesus. Didn't mean that they were not believers. They were. But everybody has different degrees of faith and love, right? Those who love Jesus most are those who receive the most privileges from Jesus. Mary would not leave the tomb when Peter and John went home. And as a result, she becomes the first to see the risen Christ. She becomes the first to hear his voice. She becomes the first to hear her name called. She becomes the first to have a conversation with the risen Christ. It is a biblical fact. Remember this. Don't just be satisfied to be in the kingdom. Don't just be satisfied to get into heaven. Those who love him most, those who cling to him most fervently, will enjoy the most communion and privileges from him. And they are vast. They are vast. That's the promise of Psalm 145, verse 18. Listen to this. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. As Mary unwittingly sought to fulfill those conditions, calling on the Lord fulfilled that promise. That's what he does. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, this surprises us here, but we'll see why. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So she must not cling to him, and he tells her why. He hasn't ascended yet. He's been raised, but remember, the resurrection is just the first stage of the exaltation. He's going to ascend to the Father, right? I have not ascended. That's why you don't cling to me. He says, I am about to ascend to the Father. And he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And as a result, here's what I want you to do. Go to my brothers and tell them these things. Tell them these things. So, a change has now taken place upon his resurrection in his relationship with his followers. Remember what he said in the upper room? It is better that I go away. And the reason it's better is because in the incarnation, before his ascension, he was at one place at one time. But it's better that I go away because I'm going to send a paraclete. I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send a comforter. In fact, you'll see this. We'll see this next time, verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the coming attraction of Pentecost. We'll talk about that next time. But here's what he is saying. Now, his abiding with her isn't going to be in the flesh, but even better, by the Holy Spirit. And today, those of us who are living on that side of the ascension, that side of Pentecost, believe it or not, we have a higher form of communion with Jesus than even the disciples and Mary here had. It's greater. And how do we take that for granted every day? We take it for granted all the time, don't we? We spend our time investing in other things when we could be communing with the living Christ. And I want you to notice how remarkably gracious he is here. He calls the disciples, who, by the way, fled the scene, except John. One denied him three times with curses. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus when it got hot in the kitchen. And here he calls them his brothers. That is remarkable. But that's the benefit of his cross. That's the benefit of his resurrection for every believer. As bad as they blew it, they stand forgiven. They stand forgiven. If you're a believer here this morning, as bad as you have blown it, you stand forgiven. But they need restoring. Not just to him, but he says to the Father. Now, to call God Father requires adoption. We're not born into this world as his sons and daughters because we are sinners. We are separated from him. To call God Father requires adoption. And Mary is learning that to know God as Father required Jesus to take the cross and be raised from the grave. And that's why I think Matt Smethurst is so beautifully correct when he says that Jesus' finished work, his cross and his resurrection, transformed heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial to an adoption ceremony. Amen? And here's how it works. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, God had to satisfy his law and his justice in order to adopt sinners into his family. And he did this by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And the privileges are vast. Ask any child who's been adopted into a human family. And ask any adoptive parent of their love and commitment to that child. The privileges are vast. Care, protection, provision, love, access, and even discipline for our good. Those are the privileges of being adopted. Why are we weeping? Why are we weeping? Why are we anxious? Why are we discontented? We have the Heavenly Father by adopting grace. And armed with that news, let's close this out. Mary models for us what someone does who's been gripped by this. If you don't do this, you haven't been gripped by this. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. The knee-jerk response to beholding the resurrected Christ is evangelism. She went and evangelized that glorious promise. Now, let's close this out. The Jews would not have fabricated this story because a woman could not even testify in court. If the disciples were making this story up, let me just tell you, just for pragmatic purposes, Mary Magdalene would not have been, with all of her ill report, ill reputation, and the fact that she's a woman in that day, she would not have been the first witness to the risen Christ. In fact, Celsus, who was a pagan second century philosopher, he believed the most compelling case against Christianity was this. Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And I would say to you, or say to Celsus, that's actually further evidence that they are true. Because no one making this up, writing a novel, a fiction, would have used women as the first witnesses. And because it's true, Christ has been raised. We can know God as Father now through his adopting grace. It means that every person here who has been united to Jesus and his resurrection have a hopeful future. A hopeful future. So say it another way. In spite of present appearances, everything outside of Christ is dead. No matter how bright and shiny and famous and prosperous it looks, everything outside of Christ is dead. But everything in Christ is very much alive. There is nothing outside of the exalted Christ that is not an illusion with regard to its significance. It has no enduring significance. None. It can't be trusted. It's ephemeral. It has no enduring value. It has a termination date like milk. There's nothing outside of Jesus that's not immune to the curse of God, in other words. But Jesus, in his exalted state, everything in him, that's where the eternal future and present abundant life lies. And that's why, here it is, the most important words ever spoken, Christ is risen. He is risen. Binuzuku was obviously comforting for Louis Zamperini and those POWs. We have something better. He is risen. Do you believe that this morning? When it comes to your besetting sin that you think you don't have the power to overcome, believer, he is risen. He is risen. Your difficult marriage, he is risen. That person that you find almost impossible to love, he is risen. Your lost loved one, your lost friend, he is risen. All those anxieties and struggles, he is risen. A president who on this day dedicated Resurrection Sunday to evil and rebellion. A president who calls evil good and good evil, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness, Jesus is risen. He is risen. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is risen. But he can only take away those sins if you repent of them and come to him. Let me close with this passage. Apostle Peter, or Paul, in Acts 17, he commands all people everywhere to repent because everybody's subject to him. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, you are accountable to him. But he's the sin bearer. As Adam and the musicians come forward, he's the sin bearer. You're accountable to him, but he's the sin bearer. He will either be your defense attorney on that day or your prosecuting attorney. You want him to be your defense attorney. So on this Resurrection Sunday, won't you come to him on his terms? Lay down your sins at the altar and trust in the risen Christ as we stand and sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.